Okay. This is the hardest part, waiting, right, Charlie? I'm like waiting. You know, I want to say this before we... first of all, I just got a text from Nikki. Gene is driving everybody crazy in the hospital. No, I'm only kidding. But he is walking around and doing better, but he's still there, still in intensive care, so keep Gene in prayer. The other thing I want to mention before I preach this morning, and I usually don't do this, but I got a letter from Ronald Spradley. Ronald is one of our online listeners, and he listens to the sermons on Sunday and on Street Talk Theology and things of that nature. He's so grateful for the church. His wife just passed. She had pancreatic cancer. And he wrote a wonderful letter to the church. I'm not going to read it in detail. But I just want to say this, that we never know the people that we may be reaching in sermon audio or Street Talk Theology, whatever it might be. But it's an attestment to this church that we have this online presence that sometimes we don't even know about. In fact, just ending this, and Ron, we love you. And I know Ron many years ago when I was in a federal prison, he would come into the prisons and try to encourage the inmates and stuff like that. But at the end of the letter, it said, Mary listened to many of our online audio sermons along with me over the past few years. She always liked them, saying that this church definitely preached the Word of God without hesitation. And just in closing, the letter said, I'm wishing you and your wife, Rachel, a happy and healthy new year on behalf of Mary and myself. Also, I'm enclosing a check with this letter as a memorial gift for Mary to your church, and would be honored if you would mention her name and her deep faith when you tell your congregation of this modest gift. And he closes and he says, I feel privileged to have met you at the Life Connection visits at Leavenworth, and I'm very proud of the life of service to God and your people at Desert Sky Baptist Church. Since then, as was Mary, kindest regards, Ron Spradley. That's amazing, man. It's amazing. We don't know the people that we reach. So praise God for that. And praise God for the church that we keep the online things going and we never know who we're going to reach. And also we thank God for our Bible studies at 9 o'clock in the morning here and 6:30 on Wednesday night. And just if you didn't hear, if people are listening outside, if you want to travel for Dan's potluck and come and see us on Wednesday, we'll be here. Right, Mr. Dan? We'll be here. Okay, so we are, may the God of all grace richly bless us, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ. And may we bless others as Christ again richly blesses us. Oh, we're in the book of Genesis, so give me a second before I read it, Miss Terry. If I'm not mistaken, we're in the 43rd division of Genesis. And I'm going to get there in a second. Let me just bring you up to speed of where we're at. This is our 50th week in the book of Genesis. So two more weeks will be a year. And believe it or not, we're winding down. Keep me in prayer. I'm thinking about preaching through Hosea next. So tough book, 12 chapters. But right now we need to finish Genesis. So, and we got a lot of good stuff ahead of us in Genesis. But we left off last week showing that God is using Joseph and his ingenuity twofold. First, to keep sustenance alive in Egypt, right? Food, there's a famine, Dan, in the land, right? So God is using Joseph to keep sustenance in Egypt. And that Joseph's plan is working out. He came up with this plan of how to do that. But more important than that, God is using Joseph to shape and to mold his brothers, which would require their acknowledgement and repentance of their sin. But, and there's a lot here, there's a lot of layers that we're dealing with here. And just as important as these factors is God is also shaping and molding Jacob, who must come to realize He has to let go of past favoritisms in light of future restoration of God's people. There's a lot of moving parts here. In fact, we remember that Simeon was held hostage by Joseph as the brothers went back and told Jacob that unless Benjamin comes back with them, Joseph would deem their brothers as spies. But Jacob made it clear. Remember, young Jacob made it clear that Simeon, the lesser son of Jacob, is not worth him losing his favorite son, Benjamin. So basic, Jacob said no. And we left off last week at a standstill in the narrative process. But Jacob, and you know, me first, sometimes we're just kind of small-minded. We don't realize the God that we serve, because Jacob must come to realize that there are three generations at stake. And Jacob needs to come to terms concerning the importance of self-sacrifice when one is called to lead God's people to a place of deliverance. We have a huge calling. And Jacob is being challenged, will be challenged by all people, by Judah, that, you know, this is a lot more about than it is about you. It's about the future generations of God's people. And let me just say this, and I don't want to be long-winded here with this, but the impact that you have in this world, you never know. I mean, there's people that God has ordained to be saved that you may be speaking that word to, and you have no idea when that word may come into fruition. You have no idea. Even if it doesn't come into fruition in 3 years, in 5 years, there's still a huge calling on our lives in this generation. And we're going to be responsible for what God has given us for such a time as this. And here, when you look at the challenge, when you look at the challenge that Jacob is having here, he's in basically is being challenged that he's going to be responsible for three generations. So Jacob must come to realize that three generations at stake, and Jacob needs to come to terms concerning the importance of self-sacrifice when one is called to lead God's people to deliverance. So in these cases, God has put the pressure on, because more times than not, we are not adhering to the direction that God is pointing. Discernment is a gift from God brought about by providential circumstances. Let me say that again. Discernment is a gift of God brought about by providential circumstances. With that, go to Genesis 43. Let me read the first 10 verses here. Sometimes God has to do something for us to move. Just the way he operates. And praise God for that. Praise God. Sometimes he's got to do something for us to move. Now, the famine was heavy. Kabod, the famine was heavy in the land. And it happened when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father, Jacob, said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man questioned particularly about us and our kin, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" So we told him concerning these things. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones." three generations. I myself will be the guarantee for him. From my hand you may require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then I shall bear the sin before you all my days. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Now the pressure is put on providentially. It depicts that the famine was heavy in the land. It was intense. The sovereignty of God here is making matters worse for Jacob and his family. And Jacob tells him to go buy food. Not in a demanding way like before, but alter states basically as though it were a matter to take a trip to the nearby market. But Judah steps to the forefront. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And he lets his father know the reality of the situation. And it's a serious challenge, as mentioned, saying, will Jacob let go of the past in light of the future? That's a serious question. Jacob is holding on to the past. He's holding on to Benjamin, which we know is his favorite son now that Joseph, he thinks, is gone from his favorite wife, Rachel. And it's a huge challenge for Jacob to let go of the past in light of the future. In fact, think about our salvation. Think about when one comes to Christ, they let go of their past in light of the future. I mean, it's a wonderful analogy here that we're looking at, because when one is truly saved by grace through the Spirit, they let go of their past in light of future eternity with Christ. So this is the challenge to Jacob. And Judah is challenging him in such a way and saying, basically, listen, Dad, if you don't give up Benjamin, we're going to starve. And I'm not going. The writer of Hebrews, now think about this. This is a huge challenge for us. Letting go of our past tendencies in light of God's future promises in Christ. These things must be severed. The writer of Hebrews talks about these weights, right? Not sin. He separates sin and weights. This is an interesting play, Miss Glinda. But the writer of Hebrews talks about these weights that hold us back. Let's talk about that for a second. What are these weights that hold us back? And what are they holding us back from? Talk about human responsibility, right? But think about this. Some of the weights, it could be family. It could be relationships, even jobs that keep us not totally dedicated to the Lord. In fact, Judah is telling his father, this is a stipulation that the Egyptian ruler has put forth. Benjamin must come with us to purchase food and to get Simeon out of prison. But see, what happens is this leaves Jacob vulnerable. See, sometimes that's where God needs us to be. We need to be vulnerable. We need to be depending on him. And here Jacob is going to be put in a vulnerable situation because he's being challenged to let go of his past in light of the future. I'm not going, Judah says, and the brothers are not going unless you give us Benjamin. And that's a challenge because we like to hold on to some things, Jan. It's our nature. We like to hold on to some things. And this is, again, all of us need to be challenged by this. Not only is Jacob vulnerable now, he's not going to be in control. He's not going to be in control of his son Benjamin if he sends him. Right? He won't be in control of the situation. In fact, when we let go of things that we cherish in light of the future, we are left vulnerable and we are left to trust in God. This is exactly at times where God wants us, where we're not the controlling factor, we're not dictating what is to be done, and we're being brought out of our comfort zone, so to speak. But the question remains, will Jacob trust God? And so we don't think about this enough, or think about this. One expositor said Jacob has not even mentioned God's name since the Dinah incident. Jacob, again, must let go of the past in light of the future concerning what God is now ordaining in his life. This is tough stuff, man. This is faith. I mean, this is hard stuff. And I think I mentioned it last week, but it needs to be mentioned again. This is nothing new for the patriarchs, right? I mean, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, despite the future promises that were that concerned Isaac. In fact, Abraham's response then, if I don't do this, God would have to raise him from the dead, showing Abraham's true faith to the future promises concerning Isaac. Abraham knew God can fulfill what he had promised to him. But he had to let go. He had to bring Isaac there. In fact, Judah pointedly states, either you send Benjamin or we'll die of starvation. So here, faith is required by Jacob to trust God with the future of Jacob's family to the third generation. I mean, there's a lot at stake here. I mean, so we don't think about this because suppose Jacob don't want to do it. The brothers aren't going back. The progeny, the seed of Messiah is not safe. Now we say, well, you know, Pastor, listen, this is real live stuff. This is skin in the game. They don't see the future. They know there's future promises. We know promises. How many people that we preach the gospel to and tell them the promise of eternal life in Christ and things of that nature. But unless God gives them the Spirit, they don't understand. They don't get it. You know, you're talking about living for eternity with Christ, the Savior of the world. And if they don't have the Spirit, it's like the scales have to be removed from their eyes. So there's a lot at stake here. And so Pastor, we know the outcome. Be careful. Be careful. Because these are good lessons. Jacob, I mean, he does not want to let go of his son. He's already in his mind thought he's lost one son. And, you know, sometimes we just say, well, we know the outcome, but this is real life stuff. This is really happening to him. And Judah is challenging him, his son, saying, we're not going. You know, and so, again, something to think about. And notice who's challenging Jacob to faith. That's Judah, the one who practically ordered that Joseph be sold into slavery. So now we're starting to see Judah start to turn here. Remember, it was Judah, the one who escaped to Canaan, getting mixed up with the Canaanites, and eventually repented of his sin, his rash behavior towards his daughter-in-law Tamar. Judah was a man who wanted, now listen to this, this is great stuff. We got to know that Genesis 38 is a huge section in this scripture, in this narrative. Judah was a man who also wanted to control every situation. He tried to withhold offspring and learn the hard way. Judah here is growing in the grace and knowledge of God. Remember Judah's first two sons? They wouldn't marry Tamar, the second son. Right? The first son took his seed and put it on the ground, didn't want to bring up the progeny. And then Judah tells his daughter-in-law, you know, go away and when my other son grows up, and he refuses to do that, and she's got to dress up as lady of the night. We know the story. But he was not responsible, but Tamar made him responsible. Now he's making his father responsible. What a picture of somebody growing in the grace and knowledge of who we are in Christ. So praise God for that. Praise God that we have those things here, these narrative plays here. In fact, Judah was in the same position, and he failed, and he would not give up his son Shelah to keep the line going with Tamar, who eventually took matters into her own hand in light of the future of continuing the messianic line. In fact, Judah takes a stand, verse 5, and tells his father Jacob, if you don't send Benjamin, then we're not going down. We're not going down because it's a useless journey. Now, there's a lesson here. There's a lot of lessons here. There's so much to unpack here. And you know, sometimes we don't have enough time to do it, but there's times in our own lives in the church, some hard conversations must take place. We have to remember in church life, what's at stake? Eternity. Sometimes there's some challenging things that we have to discuss amongst each other. And these are, I mean, this is a family. I mean, if we are a church, and I believe this church is a true church, we're a family. And sometimes family has to discuss some hard things. And brothers and sisters in Christ must have to come to a point whether they need to hold him or fold him. In Jacob's case, he must fold his hand. These are not easy things. Judah here has taken a stand on truth. Despite Jacob's reluctance, in fact, Jacob tells Judah, why did you even have to tell the man that you had another brother? I mean, are you kidding? Why did you do that? What do you want me to lie, Dad? The guy asked me in a regular conversation. What am I supposed to do, tell him I don't have another brother? He asked me how you were doing. I says, you're doing fine. I mean, think about some of the things that the people of God would do. I mean, Jacob wants him basically to lie. Why'd you tell him you have another brother? But what about Simeon, who was left in prison? No mention of him, the lesser brother. No mention of him. We have to be mindful here of Jacob trying to come up with his own providence, trying to dictate the situation, even to the point of wanting Jacob to lie, even wanting Judah to lie. I'm sorry. We've all been there. We've all played amateur providences in our life. But at the end of the day, we all have to face reality. This is a reality check for Jacob. You know, when I'm reading this and thinking about this now, let me say this rightly. Veronica, I was just thinking about this just for a second. The people in this world, eventually, every person in this world is going to have to face an eternal reality check. Everybody is going to have to face not only a reality check here, but an eternal reality check. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is tough. Because at the end of the day, Charlie, all we can do is give the gospel. We can't open up nobody's heart. But you talk about facing a reality check. What about Ron, when they have to stand before the throne of God as a sinner and not repenting of their sins? That's an eternal reality check. Again, we want to be mindful of what's going on here. There's a lot going on. And Judah and the brothers, notice both, tell the father in verse 7, that these questions and answers that you're asking about came up in a regular conversation that was asked. We didn't know that Benjamin would be part of the deal. We're just having a conversation. He asks us about our brother. He asks about our father. And Judah tells his father, either you comply or three generations will be wiped out. God has put Jacob in a do-or-die situation for the people of God and the future messianic line. We know the outcome. No, but this is real life stuff. And Judah does something that only a changed man would do. He tells his father, if Benjamin does not come back, Judah says, then take my life. What a 360 for Judah. What a 360. He says, listen, basically, if Benjamin don't come back, kill me. Now, that's a lot different than what Reuben said. Reuben said he told Jacob to take his sons. Yeah, big deal. I mean, okay, take my sons. What about Reuben? Right, but Reuben had lost his voice as the first voice, as the firstborn. We know that. But Wenham depicts in the book of Proverbs says that when we enter into these pledges foolishly, in fact, standing surety for someone was regarded as very risky, not to be entered into lightly. So basically, Judah says, I mean, look at the 360 that Judah has taken. He says, listen, Dad, listen, here's what happens. If I don't bring Benjamin back, then kill me. Now, you think about the line of Judah. I don't want to get fanciful with the text here. I want to be careful. But you think about the line of Judah and who comes out of that line, and think about who goes to the cross for the sins of his people. It's almost, right? I mean, it's all, you think about Judah who says, you take my life if I don't bring Benjamin back. Well, think about Christ. From the line, from the tribe of Judah, who goes on the cross, gives up his life for his people. What a picture, right? I mean, this is the lion, the tribe of Judah. And here we have a picture of that. Again, Judah saying, listen, you can take my life if I don't bring the boy back. This is why we must realize that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Basically, Judah puts his life on the line and making Jacob an offer he can't refuse. Or shouldn't refuse. Here, Judah is challenging his father to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who puts in us to do his good pleasure. Again, yes, there's a huge focus on the brothers, but Jacob is the patriarch of the family, and he must lead by example. Now, hear this. I'm going to say this twice. You cannot instill change on others if true change has not come in your life. You cannot instill change on others if true change has not come into your life. Let me explain that. You can't give anybody salvation. But it was discussed in Bible study this morning that sometimes it's the way you live. Now, you have to give, the gospel saves. But if you are preaching the gospel, if you're talking about the gospel, you better live according to the gospel. Or your testimony is going to be zero. Right, Miss Carolyn? And that's hard. We have to preach the gospel. You have to preach it. That's what saves somebody. But you also have to walk according to the way you preach. That's hard. That's hard. Especially when we're speaking about family, that's hard because the family sees us all the time and they know that we're sinners only saved by grace. In fact, Judah says, man, if we had not delayed, we could have returned two times by now. Talk about putting the ball in Jacob's court. That is what Judah has successfully done. Now, there's a narrative hint we don't want to miss. Notice what the narrative calls Jacob in this section. Israel. He calls him Israel. This is a huge reflection on Jacob's wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. Twombly depicts that the narrator is bringing to our remembrance when Jacob was limping from God, who broke Jacob's hip in grace back in Genesis 32. When Jacob was called Israel, the covenant name, it depicted that Jacob had strived with God and man, but here he needs to be dependent on God and not trust in his own ingenuity. Not easy. 11 through 14, Terry. Please. Then their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and bring them down to the man as a present. A little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Now take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was put back in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Verse 13, and take your brother also and arise and return to the man. And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you compassion before the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Rachel, may El Shaddai grant you compassion. What a picture here. So the divine narrator reminds us again of the covenant name Israel, who finally agrees with Judah, verse 11, and sends a caravan of goodies from the land. Alter makes a brilliant deduction. This is how the story started, when the brothers saw a caravan of Ishmaelites carrying similar items. These are kind of narrative hints that puts us in remembrance of divine providence as God works all things, and he's bringing everything full circle here. We must remember that at the end of this life, God is going to bring all things to completion. At the end of the day, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here Jacob also wants to make restitution and puts money back in the sacks, and also says, take your brother Benjamin and arise and return to the man. This is the first time in a long time that Israel or Jacob invokes God's name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, asking God to grant them compassion and that both brothers will be released. The word compassion here is an interesting word, and we're going to look at this word more next week. But think about this. God does not approve when his people sin, but he still has compassion leading us to repentance. This is a huge word. Just think about a sinner that is hell-bound, and the Bible says God has compassion upon the sinner. The compassion means that God, by his grace, will give that person the Holy Spirit so they will recognize their sin, repent, and believe the gospel. That's the compassion that God shows on the sinner by giving him the Spirit so they can repent and believe the gospel. Ashley, you understand? God had compassion on you while you were a sinner, and he gave you the Spirit so you can repent and believe the gospel. What a picture of grace. And next week we'll deal with that more deeply. But man, when I seen that, I said to myself, now God does not owe anybody compassion. No one. But it's by his divine compassion that he allows people to get the Spirit and acknowledge their sin. What a picture. I mean, and here, And again, you can see here, and we're going to see this word come up again. This is a sanctification moment in Jacob's life. His conversion now has legs. He's now trusting in God. We see here a huge growth in both Jacob and Judah. And let's not forget the brothers. They're also going down to Egypt, putting their lives on the line and taking Benjamin with them. They also are on a divine potter's wheel, being shaped and molded. See, this is a, listen, now wait a minute. Glinda, watch this. This is important. Notice the whole family is being shaped and molded through what happened with Joseph. Just like the church needs to be shaped and molded together. You notice what God is in being, God is, yes, personally involved in everyone's life, election according to the foreknowledge of God. We know that, but it's coming together as a people of God. Everybody eventually is going to get on the same page. And God is working all this out through his providential renderings. I mean, think about this, right? You see the family for the first time acting in unison. We see a wonderful act of God's grace here as the family is acting out of faith according to God's purposes for his people. And this took a long time. It doesn't happen overnight, Charlie. It took 20, 25, 26 years for this to start to come to fruition. And don't despise the day of small things. You never know. Give the gospel. You never know when it's coming to fruition in somebody's life. I mean, it's taken this family for 25, 27 years to start to come together. There's still more ahead, but they're starting to meld as a people of God. In fact, in verse 14, Jacob, in reality, has no guarantee that God will grant this request. Basically, he's leaving it in God's hands. He does not presume on God. Listen, the same words. Listen to this. Remember Esther? Remember Esther? When Mordecai said, you got to do this or else the people are going to perish. And Esther says, I'm going to go in front of King Ahasuerus. If I perish, I perish. Well, what does Jacob say? If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Same picture. Basically, not my will, but your will be done. Jacob reiterates that El Shaddai will make the final decision. Listen, this is a hard thing. But we were speaking about this in Bible study. This is a real hard, but notice what Jacob does. He comes to the sanctifying moment to realize and says, Rachel, he says, if this is God's business, it isn't my business, it's God's business. If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. If I perish, I perish. Same words like Esther, same thing. The question is, this is a hard question. A tough question, but a challenging one. If God say he doesn't save my brother, or so maybe other family members, and I believe God is working on my brother by God's, I hope and pray. Can I still say, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved? Can we still come to a point and trust God and say that even if you don't save certain family members, will I still praise you and love you and honor you? Tough stuff. I know we all shake our heads and praise God, and I want to shake my head. But Harlan, that stuff is not easy. Right, Veronica, it's not easy. Because we love our family. And Jacob has come to a point in his life where he wouldn't let go of his son until Judah, who wouldn't let go of his son. Notice the way this is happening. Notice how everything is coming full circle. Judah knows what it's like. He's saying, listen, Dad, I had to do this too. I made the same mistake. I held my son. And I had to get tricked into, so to speak, providentially, into making sure the seed, Terry, goes on. I mean, you see the way God is operating here. Will you put God before your family? How hard is that, Terry? That's the question. And it took Jacob 26 years. And look, he's got Simeon, but Simeon's a lesser son. She's not from Rachel. Are you going to actually take your favorite son now and put him to bat for Simeon? For many, many years, no. No. But now. And Judah knows. Judah's been in this situation. Right? I mean, so he's a good witness to this. That's why chapter 38 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because it talks about Judah's conversion, so to speak. 15 through 25. So now you're gonna. Now I want to just say something. Now there's a change in the text, and we want to be good readers. Charlie, I know Glinda likes this. So now it's going to be the men and the man. It's not the brothers. Now this is a whole. This is narrative. Then when we start understanding narrative. Now it's going to be the men against the man. The men, which is the brothers, and the man is Joseph, right? Now watch what it says. So the men, see? So the men took this present, and they took double the money in the hand, and Benjamin arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph, who's the man. Then Joseph saw Benjamin with them and said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and prepare it, for the men are to eat with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, is it because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us as slaves with our donkeys? So they came near Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And they said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it happened when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks. And behold, each man's money was in the mouth of a sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. So we also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And he said, be well, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. Your money has come to me. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man, the steward, brought the men, Joseph's brothers, to Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. So we have the men and the man, the steward, right? It's just amazing how this stuff lines up. Now watch this. They're not called Joseph's brothers, but only men. Because the Hamilton depicts the family name ceases, it's the men going and see the man. In fact, this also depicts right away, in narrative fashion, quick narrative, in a blink of an eye, in verses 15 and 18, they're brought in front of Joseph's quarters, invited for a meal. But they're apprehensive. They're scared. Verse 18, now something needs to be brought out here. And that is knowledge, and this is important, I'm going to bring this up later, but knowledge versus ignorance. Now, I want you to think about what's going on. Think about this. Knowledge versus ignorance. The brothers, Nikki, the brothers can't perceive what's going on. They don't know what's going on. It's fascinating to think that Joseph at one time was sitting in a dark cistern, a dark well, with no knowledge of what was going on. Reversal. As his brothers were planning and plotting his demise, but here we see a reversal. They have no knowledge of what's going on. Only Joseph does. Now Joseph is the one calling the shots, and they're in the dark. So think about, I mean, this is amazing. Remember, they're eating their lunch. They put Joseph in a dark well, in a cistern. He has no idea what's going on. They know everything. They're calling the shots. And now, right, Carolyn? Now, that's great. I mean, that's narrative, man. So now it's the other way around. Now it's the other way around. Right, Ashley? Now the brothers are in the dark. And Joseph knows everything. Just the way, I mean, this is what scholars call a reversal of fortune. You see it, Terry? You see that here, this is what's happening. In fact, the brothers figure it has to be a trick. There's something not right here. If anything, maybe they're feeling the weight of their sin as they now picture their own demise. But this chapter, like Jacob prayed, will exhibit compassion. Now, please understand, the steward is part of all that's going on. He's acting in Joseph's behalf. He's the man. They're the men. In fact, the brothers' apprehension to the matter brings about an inquiry to the steward before they enter the house, where they think they're going to be punished. They speak to the steward in verses 20 and 22. And they're pleading their case to the steward. They're speaking truth. There's no deception here. They're showing fruits of repentance. Sin eventually finds us all out. And when it does, true repentance is needed, which is a gift. You see, again, the brothers fear retribution. This eye for an eye thing continues to become apparent. But God is a God of compassion with his covenant people. And in our own lives, it's something to think about, because without grace and compassion, people will eventually have to answer for their sin and come under divine judgment. These are biblical principles. We want to think about all will be guilty before God and die in their sins unless Christ stands in our stead. The steward answers that God has put treasure back in their sacks, verse 23. This statement, according to Van Rad, is full of dark uncertainty. The steward knows that it's Joseph who kept returning the money. He's part of the ploy. So this statement is perplexing. He attributes these actions to their God, and on the brink of this statement, Simeon is brought out. No hugs, no greetings, right? And if there was, the narrator don't tell us. That's interesting. Simeon's get brought out of prison and just, okay. So now the men are finally brought into the house, verse 24. All this is happening outside the house, right? Now they're brought into the house, verse 24 and 25, and they prepare to meet the man. They wash up and prepare his present. You know, where's Dave? Dave, you back there? So Dave, I'm thinking about, because you know, sometimes I think in songs, right? So I'm thinking about they're preparing. And I'm thinking about that song by Carly Simon, Anticipation. Right? I don't know why I'm thinking about that. Oh, what are you pointing at your wife? So think, hey, Terry, I'm telling you, I'm seeing that, you know, they're preparing, you know, to meet Joseph, and they're scared to death, right? And I'm thinking about the anticipation, right? And anyway, I don't know why I put that in my sermon, but I always do that when that happens, because I give Dave a shout out, because I think Dave thinks in songs too. But anyway, I don't know if you guys know that song, but now I want us to understand something. We know the outcome of what's going to happen, but there's a lesson for us here. And that, again, the knowledge of God over the knowledge of man. Paul depicts that the natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Yet he who is spiritual examines all things. With that being said, there are times that we cannot see the hand of God right away. But that does not mean God is not working. Talking about the book of Esther, 9 chapters, God's name is not mentioned once. But he's working throughout the whole narrative. In the 10 chapters of Esther, God's name is not mentioned one time. That doesn't mean God is not working. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Jeremiah rightly stated, "Great is thy faithfulness." As the songwriter reads, "There is no shadow of turning with thee." With that being said, the blessing of this narrative is that eventually God's hand will be revealed as joy will come in the morning. In fact, as we have mentioned, Joseph's brothers are in the dark right now. But again, isn't ironic in the providence of God, they had put Joseph in the dark until the light of providence shined ever so brightly for Joseph after 14 years in prison. Eventually, it will be the same for the brothers, as it will be for us as we stay in the things of God. What a blessing as God reveals himself through his word. And here's the thing. Listen. Not everybody's in the same place. Listen, think about how long it took Jacob. Now, Jacob was one of God's people. Joseph is one of God's people. The patriarchs are they're God's people. But sometimes it takes a long time. Mark, it doesn't happen overnight for some people it does. Some people, boom, right? I mean, repent, believe the gospel, on fire for the Lord. But sometimes it takes providential circumstances to bring people where they need to be. Don't give up on God, please. He didn't give up. He's the hound from heaven. He's the one that comes after you. He's the protagonist here. Don't give up. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep praying for your people. Keep praying for your neighbors, your loved ones, your family. You never know when God is going to open up their hearts. Look at all the years here. Look, their family is just starting to come together after 26 years. Praise God for that. Praise God. He's always working. He's always operating. Even when you don't see it. And that's what the world is going to answer. This world is going to answer to the God that the Bible says, now this can't save you. But when you get up in the morning, you see that sun, and you see this world, and you see these wonderful pictures of God as an artist, you're going to be responsible for that. 26-34. Then Joseph came home, and they brought into the house to him the present, which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. And he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, and he was deeply stirred with compassion over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Set the meal." And they set the meal, 2 more verses, so they set the meal for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. This is crazy stuff, but I'll explain it in a second. And they were seated before him, the firstborn. Now think about this. This is huge, this section. And they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And then the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he, Joseph, took the portions to them from his own table, put Benjamin's portion was 5 times greater than any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This is amazing stuff. Now watch this. A couple of things need to be brought to light. First, the bowing down of all the brothers bring the remembrance of the dream of Joseph, verse 26. The other thing we may mention, as Hamilton depicts, is that the gift was presented to Joseph was not important to him. But the welfare of his father is what's important, verse 27. Just think about this practically. There's always a challenge in our lives of what is first and foremost in our lives. Our priorities are challenged on many levels today. At times, much to our chagrin, our priorities may change, but let us be put into remembrance that God always should be our first priority. All else should pale in comparison to him. Joseph asks of his father's well-being, verse 27, and then the brothers let Joseph know that Jacob is alive, and again they prostrate themselves. Now, what's interesting concerning Joseph's earlier dream is that Jacob would also bow down to Joseph. Well, here, as Hamilton depicts, is a picture of that. Basically, when they bow down for the second time, they mention Jacob as Joseph's servant, so they are actually bowing down for Jacob. This would actually bring the dream to its actual fulfillment. But there's a lot here. In 29 and 30, there's some unusual circumstances, but there's irony here, too. So Joseph is singling out Benjamin and is actually instilling a blessing on him, is he not? This must have seemed odd to the brothers at this point, but something is building up. We'll get to it in a minute. There's something here. Now, in the meantime, Joseph weeps with compassion in his chamber, but composes himself, comes out, and demands the meal to be set. Think about this word compassion. That next week we're going to get into this. In verse 32, now think about this. I'm thinking about this. So Joseph comes out. He sets a table for him, a table for his brothers, and a table for the Egyptians. I think about this is what Italians used to do. Our families were so big. Remember, Rachel? The Italians are like that. Because we have such big families, we have different tables. The kids would, and I'm saying to myself, wait a minute. Joseph eats by himself, the brothers got to eat by himself, and the Egyptians got it. What? This is some type of madness. The Egyptians don't want to eat with the Hebrews. Joseph don't sit at the same table with his brothers. I says, what the heck is going on here? Right? I mean, it's just interesting to me. I'm saying, what, you know, can't fit at the same table? And then Joseph gives five more portions to Benjamin. And it's not because Benjamin's a fat guy. That's not the reason, obviously. But the narrative is interesting. We have three different eating arrangements. Joseph eats at one table, his brothers eat at another, the Egyptians, who some superstition, eat alone. Now we're getting close to the challenge of this text. First off, the feeding comes before the seating, because the seating is important. Notice what Joseph does. He arranges the brothers in their birth order. And the brothers say, what? See what the Bible says? They looked at it with astonishment, right? So Joseph actually seats them in their birth order. And the brothers are saying, how could he know that? I mean, they don't get it yet, but notice what the Bible says. And they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his use. And the men looked at another in astonishment. But there's a lot, there's more here, though. Notice that what Joseph does, he arranges the brothers in their birth order. The brothers are astonished. They must be saying, how can he know this? Eventually, later, this will all make sense, much later, not today. Because like we mentioned, we can only look back on providence, not ahead. But the most important part of this narrative has now arrived. Joseph, Joseph is the tester. So what does he do? Have my brothers really changed? I got an idea. I'm going to treat my brother Benjamin like my father Jacob treated me. So he's going to give Benjamin five more portions. Very interesting, right? Now watch this. I got to see how I wrote this, because I Joseph gives his brother five times more than his other brothers. Will the brothers remember the reason that they despised Joseph? Remember, Jacob had treated Joseph with favor, and because of that, they sold him into slavery. Joseph received the extra coat. Now Benjamin receives the extra portions. But here, no jealousy is mentioned. The brothers feast with Joseph, and the brothers seem to be growing in grace, yet there's still one more test that had to be had. In the meantime, they all enjoy the supper. For some, the growth process in Christianity at times can be a slow process. We have to see, as we have seen, Paul himself coming from a Pharisaical background. But Paul, by way of conversion and learning about the grace of God over against the legalistic application of being accepted by God, became a preacher of righteousness. Thomas at one time doubted Christ and wanted to actually touch his wounds before believing that Christ rose from the dead. Thomas died a martyr's death. James and Jude, both being the Lord's brothers, had mocked him on his way to Jerusalem, but later believed us. Let us not forget Peter, who denied Christ three times, and he repented and became a better leader for it. So here, Joseph, and remember, God gave him a gift of ingenuity, of interpreting dreams. He says, let me see if my brother's really changed. They put me in a pit because I got an extra coat. So I'm going to give Benjamin some extra portions and see how they react. And they eat and they drink. Miss Carolyn, regeneration. It's the way God... Listen, if you're struggling today, and maybe I don't know where people are in their lives. I don't know if some people are truly regenerate. I pray that everybody in this room is, by God's grace. But here's the deal. God, in these slow processes, works. So man, praise God. He's the one. I mean, think about the brothers for a coat. They kill their brother. And now for the five extra portions of meal, praise God. Praise God. They don't say anything. They just, how about this, Miss Carolyn? They're just happy to be at the table. They're just happy to be at the table. And it's a great picture. Go to 2 Peter. Let's go to our New Testament control. Go to 2 Peter. And let's, now who would know better than Peter? Now you think about somebody who would know. You think about Peter. What did Peter do? Dan, you know, he denied Christ three times. Who would know better than Peter about growing in the grace and knowledge of who God is? Really. Now think about, now I want to listen to this narrative. Simon, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon and Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same, received, this is a gift, you see it, Devon? Those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted, that's a gift, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us, he's given to us his precious and magnificent promises, so by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Very important. Now for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence, knowledge in your knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance in your perseverance, godliness in your godliness, brotherly kindness in your brotherly kindness, love. Period. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Verse 10, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election or choosing sure, for in doing these things you will never stumble. For in this way the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now the question, this is a huge section of scripture, it's beautiful, written, especially when you know Peter's background. The question to this section of scripture, Joe, is this. Is how a truly regenerate person lives out their life. The key verses are verses 3 and 4. As one is changed by God's divine power and become partakers of his divine nature. How does that happen? It's granted to you. It's a gift. It's something that's given to you. And again, if this is the case, here's the human responsibility. There's a growth process that Peter will describe for us. That's why Joseph is watching and waiting and testing to see if there's a true heart change that's taken place in the 10 brothers. In fact, one expositor has established there's a staircase of virtues that one will exhibit. Verses 5 through 7. If God has really done this work that was established in 3 and 4. God does the work. You can't exhibit the works because even the works are a gift. Even the works, according to Ephesians 2, your good works are a gift. And they only can be established is if God has what? Granted you the gift of salvation. With that being said, one must be diligent to climb this staircase, which starts with faith and ends in love. So again, it's a process that by grace we continue to grow in the Spirit, which eventually happened with Peter. Now, I don't have time to exegete this whole section of Scripture, but this section of Scripture is not talking about works righteousness. It's saying that true believers will live a godly life. But it took the brothers many, many years, right? With that being said, the stages of these growth processes may be different for each person. But true salvation, Terry, eventually will show these virtues in a Christian walk. And again, I'm using a New Testament control to show that we're starting to see a growth process in Joseph's brothers, which eventually must come to fruition. They've been on the run from God, but he's the great hound of heaven, bringing them back into the fold because of his compassion on his people. Remember, great is his faithfulness. Right now, it's not a finished work for them, but it's a movement in the right direction. But we should also be moving in the right direction, making our calling and election sure by, now watch this, by escaping the world's corruption. And that, to me, is the key verse. Charlie, this is big for me. I want you to get this. It does not mean, now what does it mean to escape the world's corruption? Because that's it. Think about that verse. Think about that. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, we should not be buying into the world system, which is governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If you are a Christian, he's delivered you from that. He's delivered you from that mindset. Notice the brothers were delivered from the mindset of jealousy towards the one brother of Joseph. So do you understand when you're delivered from the world's corruption, you're delivered from the ideologies of the world, which is the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, which John talks about. What a picture. That's what you're delivered from. And that's a gift that God has given you. This is the world's, think about what Peter is saying. He's saying now the world is corrupt because they're giving you a false message. The message of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. Get all you can. Get the best job you can. Get all the money you want. Store it in a bank. Do all that. That's what this is about. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. And that's what you get delivered from, Ron, when you become a Christian. And that to me, and that's what's happening with the brothers. See, the brothers were all about that. They wanted the coat that Joseph had. But they don't care about the five portions now that Benjamin's getting because they're just happy to be at the table. They're just happy to be at the table. Praise God for that. They're just happy to be at the table. And so here Peter says, he says this, he says, because the Apostle John depicts the world and its system is passing away, Joseph wants to share with his brothers a higher calling which can only be realized when there is true heart change. And because of that mindset, according to Schreiner, these virtues that have been mentioned should be existing and increasing in one's life because of an instilled divine work. And because of this, we will enjoy a rich welcome, verse 11, into God's kingdom. And for Joseph's brothers, they will eventually enjoy a rich welcome into Egypt, for where God will supply their needs through Joseph. Now listen, guys, hear this. We're all works in progress, me first. But the key word is progress. Let us hope by God's grace that we're making progress in the things of God by the Spirit. For it is God who puts in us to do His good pleasure. Let us continue to work out what has been worked in by grace. Christianity is a life lived out. But here's my encouragement to you. Miss Carolyn, encouragement time. He, Christ, had to be made like His brothers in all things so that He, Christ, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted in all things for that which He suffered, He's able to help those who are tempted. That is why when you're struggling, when sin seems to be taking a hold of you, please know that you can go to Him. He's the anchor of our soul. He keeps us grounded. He is the Lord of our salvation. He knows our frame. He's able to help us in our time of need. He came down for us who knew no sin but became sin so we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is a clarion call not to get discouraged. Be encouraged because Christ tells us, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's pleasure to give you His kingdom. Micro flock, little flock, remnant. Praise God. And it's His pleasure, Harry, to give you His kingdom. Are you kidding? Rachel, His pleasure to give you His kingdom. Not a meal, which He does, but He gives you His kingdom that has no end. That's why I started and I said, Harlan, who's 75 years old, is younger than the 20-year-old who does not believe in Christ right now in their life. Because that kingdom, Terry, has no end. And He's given it to you by way of gift. Gift. Ashley, what can you buy? What could you give God for His kingdom? Nothing. Zero. He gives it to you. Because He's had compassion on you. A compassion that I don't deserve. And a compassion that you don't deserve. But a compassion that He gives freely for His people. What a picture of grace. That's grace. That's grace. That's why it says, Harlan, what does it say? By grace you have been saved. Not of anything you do, but of everything that He does. Go out and preach the gospel. Give Him grace. Give Him Christ. And pray God the Holy Spirit just rips their heart open and they acknowledge the true Savior, and to deliver them from the corruption of this world. In Jesus' name, let's stand. Lord, how do we know the hearts of people? We don't know. We sometimes don't even know our own heart. But the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But we're so grateful for the compassion you have on your people. And the issue is we don't know who your people are. And that's the beauty of this. That's why Paul can say, I plant, Apollos waters, but God grants the increase. But we need to be planting and watering. That's our job. If we've been truly saved by the grace that God has freely given us, man, we need to preach the gospel. We need to go out and tell people about you. And yes, we have to live a life according to our witness, for sure. But we're not always going to get it right. We're all works in process. We're all like pieces of clay on a potter's wheel, being shaped, being molded. God didn't let go of his people even after 26, 30 years that they were struggling. He was there with them, shaping them and molding them. Taking one of his people and putting them in prison for many years so that person can shape and mold and bring the family where they needed to be. What a God we serve. And Moses, in writing this, is writing it to a real congregation and saying, look at what God has done to our forefathers. And these are our forefathers. And now we look back on this and know who the second Adam was, meaning Christ. And Jesus got this right for us. Praise God for that. So Lord, tonight, today, this morning, whatever it is, afternoon, Lord, if somebody's struggling in their heart and they don't know where they're at, oh, Lord, be the great hound from heaven and give them that spirit to let them acknowledge their sin before you. Because the Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. He's a good God. And you know what? There's room at that table. There's room at that table. Only by God's grace there's room at that table. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let us sit for a minute, contemplate, and then we'll sing out.